Stick that on mute. Hello. Hi, everyone. Nice to see you all. I'm Sally, part of the Eldership team. We've had a great time overnight. Not quite worked out as planned, but we spent sort of 24 hours together. And the nicest thing about spending time away from the business end is getting to know people. And we had a lot of laughs around the table, which was really nice. And just learning some funny anecdotes about each other. And I'm sure we'll all have a few wry smiles between us when we pass in the church. Anyway, we're continuing with the series of looking at people that Jesus met. And in order to prepare for today's message, I listened back to when Ashley introduced the series way back in September. And he explained that this series, in amidst all the change that was going on, was about getting back to basics, about coming back to the core reason why we are here. And it's simply about sharing and telling people about Jesus. It's the number one thing we should do is to introduce people to Jesus and see the difference that he makes in people's lives. So I think this is the seventh in the series, and it's about the rich young man. And it's listed three times in three different Gospels, but I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19. So if you want to follow on in the Bible or in a device. It's also in Mark 10 and Luke 18, but I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19 in a second. All of these stories are very different. They're different characters, different scenarios, and also different outcomes. But none of these people came away from this encounter with Jesus unaffected or untouched in some way. They've all been impacted by Jesus' words or actions in some way. And that's what our role is as disciples, is to introduce people to Jesus for him to impact them in some way so that their lives are changed. But in this story, this person meeting Jesus doesn't have a happy ever after ending. We don't really know the end to the story, but as you'll see when we read the passage, it's not the happy outcome that we'd like to expect. So it's Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. Someone came to Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus replied, "Why ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked. Jesus replied, "You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." "I've obeyed all these commandments," the young man replied. "What else must I do?" Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astounded. "Then who in the world can be saved?" they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, everything is possible." Then Peter said to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Jesus replied, "I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters, father, mother, children, or property for my sake will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then. and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. So there's a lot to unpack in this passage, but I'm going to focus on four things, intertwined with a few other ideas. First of all, where's this young man coming from? What's his motivation for asking this question of Jesus? Secondly, why did Jesus only list some of the commandments when he replied? Did you clock that? And what's this all about camels and needles, anyway? And how come everything seems back to front in the kingdom of God? So let's have a look. All the three Gospels tell us that this was a man. He was, some translations say that he was rich or wealthy. However, Luke writes that he was a ruler. My New Living Translation that I read refers to him as a religious leader. So we've got a bit of a wide description of who he is. He was young, he was rich, he was maybe a religious leader. But he was probably well known locally, as there wouldn't have been many rich people around in Jesus' day. And it's likely that many people wanted to know this person, perhaps work from him or benefit from his wealth in some way. And people, possibly the disciples as well, may have held him in quite high regard, almost giving him that celebrity status. We know he's wealthy because all the gospel writers tell us that later in the story. And we know that he knows the law, so he's most likely a Jew. He knows the commandments. Maybe this man has it all. He has money and he has fame. He's notched up his wealth, and maybe he thinks he can notch up salvation by doing something. Tick, I've obeyed all the commandments, collecting them like scout badges or something. So I've brought here my youngest son's brassard. We call that a brassard. He was in the Air Cadets for a few years. You wear that on your arm attached there. And he's got various badges that he earned that I lovingly and repeatedly stitched, because no matter how you stitch these on, you get out your tape measure and measure them all, that he will come back from cadet meeting saying, it's not good enough, I've got to restitch it. So this has been lovingly stitched a few times. So he's earned his leadership badge, his Heart Start CPR badge, a rifle shooting badge, and his Duke of Edinburgh badge. So that's what he earned. So this young man must think, well, I've got my money, I've got my fame, I just need salvation if I obey all these commandments. So that's maybe what he was thinking. But he knew there was something missing from his life, because he asked Jesus what he should do. He reckoned he was on the right road according to God's teaching, but something was still missing. He asked Jesus, what more should he do? We'll learn a bit more about this man as we go through the story. Let's look at Jesus' response. If you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Straightforward. Then this man says, which ones? Jesus replied, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's 6 out of 10. But what about the other 4? These 6 commandments that Jesus points out to the young man deal with our relationships with each other. They are the ones that can be publicly observed, resulting in the outcome of being seen as a good person. Oh, he never lies. He treats his parents well. He's a good person. But why do you think Jesus omits those other 4 commandments? To answer that, I want to just delve into a bit of a history lesson, so just indulge me. We know that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with 2 stone tablets containing the 10 commandments. And there are some mixed views amongst the historians about how the commandments were divided up between the 2 stones. It's unlikely that there were 5 on each, because some of them have longer wording than others. But what we do know is that there were 2 groups of commandments. And the first 4 commandments concern the love of God and our relationship between us and God. And the other six commandments that Jesus pointed out concerning our love and relationship with each other. So the first 4 commandments are, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Secondly, you shall not make idols. Thirdly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And fourthly, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So why didn't Jesus list these four commandments or tell the young man that he should obey all the commandments? I reckon I have an idea, and I've drawn my conclusion from all the other stories that we've heard so far in this series, that Jesus knew this man's heart. Before the man even opened his mouth and asked Jesus a question, Jesus knew him. He'd figured him out. Jesus knew what really made this man tick, where his focus was and where his treasure was. So he played to this, and he pointed out the other six commandments so that he could easily earn the "I have obeyed the sixth commandment" badge. But the young man must have thought, he'd done good, easy, sorted. I'll obey those six commandments and I'm done. He almost doesn't believe it, and he says to Jesus, "What else must I do?" Now, if he was a religious leader or even a devout Jew, he would have known those 10 commandments. So in asking Jesus, "What else must I do?" it shows that this young man knew that something else was missing. He was obeying all these commandments, but there was still something that he lacked. Despite his wealth and obedience to the law, there was something missing in his life. And Jesus knew his heart. In Mark's gospel account of this story, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Jesus pushes the man's question further than the man could have imagined by saying, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor." And what this does, and we see from the story, it goes right to the heart of this man. Talk about hitting him where it hurts. And in doing so, without saying it, Jesus is pointing to those first two commandments. "You shall have no other God before me, and you shall not make idols." If this young man had obeyed the very first commandment, he wouldn't have let his accumulation of wealth come first in his life. He would have loved God over everything else. And what has all this wealth come to mean to him? The second commandment. It's become an idol in his life. Jesus has already said earlier in Matthew chapter 6, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love another, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And what this also does, Jesus explaining how this young man can be perfect, is pushing these laws to their furthest conclusions, like he did on the Sermon on the Mount. We had that great chapter in chapter 5 of Matthew, where he looks at the commandments, and he took that particular commandment of loving your neighbor in verse 43 and blew everyone's minds by saying, "Don't just love your neighbor, love your enemy too." And Jesus ends this long lesson of that Sermon on the Mount in verse 48 by saying, "Be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." And here is how he's shown this young man to be. So this young man's been stumped. He's been called out. Jesus has seen right through him, and he goes away sad. Hang on a minute. Where's the happy ever after? I've met Jesus ending. How does that work for Jesus' own evangelism success? Jesus didn't soften his message and welcome him with open arms. A man who met Jesus, spoke to Jesus, and came away sad. And this unhappy ending teaches us a couple of things, and maybe lessons for us. First of all, Jesus didn't water down his message or change his truth to acquiesce to the man's needs. Jesus held on to the truth, which to this man was hard to bear. When people meet Jesus, this is the second point, they get convicted by the Holy Spirit of the sin in their lives. This man was reminded of his sin in not obeying those first three commandments. The fourth was about the Sabbath, and it doesn't say anything about that, but he probably obeyed that because we think he was a devout Jew. And being reminded of his sin made him uncomfortable. He knew he'd been called out. Jesus had seen right through him. And that's what meeting Jesus does. It makes us uncomfortable with the sin in our lives. So Jesus lets this man go on his way. And then he brings this weird metaphor, saying that it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What is that all about? Lots of it in the commentaries, what it could or couldn't mean. But even the disciples were astounded. They were flabbergasted. How hard must it be to get into the kingdom of heaven? What it's saying is that to every human being, the demands of Jesus are impossible. They really are. But to God, they are not only possible, but they become reasonable. By all human calculation and theorizing, it's just not possible to get into heaven. But Jesus said, humanly speaking, it's impossible. But with God, thank goodness, everything is possible. And our faith is not built on what we can do for God and earn our badges, but it's what he has done for us, what he is doing, and what he will be doing for us. I love that prayer this morning, what you are still going to do for us. And it's through Jesus. It's through faith in Jesus and his resurrection that we are saved. Not by carrying all that baggage on a proverbial camel's back, or by accumulating wealth or status or celebrity. It's what God does in our lives and in our hearts that enables us to enter through that eye of a needle into his kingdom. Everything is possible with God. Jesus is not saying that every rich person must give away their wealth. You can all really heave a sigh of relief. Wealth has its place. Wealthy people are very useful for God's kingdom. But here's the caveat, provided you don't make an idol out of it. I'd like to think there was a happy ending somewhere for this man. He was clearly seeking the way to the kingdom of God. And maybe his first encounter with Jesus was the start of him walking on a path to salvation. Towards the end of the passage, this is the upside down, inside out bit. Peter then says to him, "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get?" Jesus answered that they will have great reward in heaven and sit on thrones by his side. I love the honest audacity of Peter here. "We've given up everything to follow you. What will we get in return?" So if you've led a good life, you've been a good citizen, you've obeyed all those societal public commands, and you've made a good life out of yourself, you seem prosperous, anyone would think, been a good person, that'll get you into heaven. But having heard how hard it is for a rich man or a famous man to get into heaven, Peter must have been thinking, what about us? We've given up everything, we have nothing. But Jesus then turns their normal expectations upside down. Jesus is saying that in order to have everything, you must first have nothing. So then in order to be fully signed up for God's service, you can be free from everything. And that's why Jesus asked his disciples to drop everything and follow him. He wanted them to be free so that they could be with him all the time and share in his work and not be distracted by their possessions. But this calling isn't for everyone. And just as I've said, Jesus doesn't ask every rich person he meets to give away their wealth. But it's important to think what we do have in our lives that might get in the way of going all out for God. And Jesus reassures Peter, so we can be reassured that the reward will be oh so worth it. And the final verse today is verse 30. Where Jesus says, "Many who are the greatest will now be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." The Jewish people who had obeyed the law from when Moses brought it down from the hillside all along, surely they are to be the first. You can imagine the disciples thinking this. This encounter that the disciples had witnessed between Jesus and the successful, wealthy, law-abiding man has just turned their whole understanding on its head. When I was in primary school, about 8 or 9, we had our annual athletics day, the dread of some children's school calendar, certainly mine. And in South Africa, athletics sports is a big thing. The whole school turns up, grandstands are filled, all the houses, red, yellow, blue, or whatever your houses are named, that cheerleading, chanting, parents turn up. And me, not being particularly athletic, was assigned to do the obstacle course race for my house. And I remember lining up there at the start of the race, looking at all the little kids who are like far more athletic than me, thinking there's just no chance. And whistle blew, we're all running off and putting clothes on, taking clothes off, jumping through things, throwing things, and grandstands cheering. And the last obstacle in this race was a little wooden chair, you know, from the little classroom in your primary school days, and an inflated balloon. And you had to pop the balloon by sitting on it. So I was coming way last in this race, as expected, got to the chair and the balloon, and all my competitors either side were still jumping up and down on their chairs, trying to burst the balloon. In comes Sally, sits down, pops it first time. So then I stand up, rather nervously, and the whole grandstand, hundreds of people are shouting, "Run, Sally, run!" So I ran in my chariots of fire moment, not, and won the race. A huge jubilation from the crowd. She who was least expected to win the race, victorious. Sad to say, it's the only race I've ever won in my whole life. My dad once watched me swimming in the school gala and helped me out of the pool, exhausted, and said, "You're not really made for this, are you?" I was like, "No." I like the leisurely pace. But anyway, it's turning expectations on its head. That's what this story does. Even Jesus' own fate waiting for him in Jerusalem was not the outcome that the followers and believers would have expected of the Son of God, of their Messiah. Instead of a throne waiting for him in Jerusalem, there was a cross. Jesus is showing them a kingdom, a vision of God's new world in which everything will be upside down and inside out. God sees right through our baggage, all our pretense, all our wealth. He sees through that into our hearts. He sees where our hearts are at. And because he can see through our hearts, he can do those amazing, impossible things to sort out our hearts that enables us to come before his throne of grace in confidence as children of God, as we've sung already, and receive the gift of eternal life. Isn't that good news? Let's just bow our heads and pray. And just dwell on this amazing good news. Father God, whatever it is that we strive for in this life, the pressures of society that we find ourselves in here, in a wealthy suburb of Greater Manchester, or even in our own family lives and our jobs, you see right through those. Those really aren't the things that matter in your kingdom. What matters in your kingdom, Father God, is where our hearts are at. Whether we love you, whether we believe you, whether we believe in you. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy that is new every day for us. And thank you that you are in the business of making the impossible possible. And we give you all the glory for that, Lord Jesus. Amen.